we've been walking through 1 Peter. As we've been walking through 1 Peter, we've been learning that being Christian in a world that isn't easy, that's hard. It's a difficult task, and we understand that because we're living that reality even more so from a day-to-day basis. You know, as we started the letter, the Apostle Peter has been driving this point home of trying to explain why we should bother being Christian in a world that isn't. Why go to all the trouble and the hassle? Why go to all the effort? And so he's been giving us some pictures and some reminders of just how great it is to be a follower of Jesus and why it's worth all the effort and maybe the suffering. Remember that the first readers of 1 Peter could have been going through all kinds of persecution, from the dirty looks at the dinner table, as we've said before, all the way through to prison time and even execution for some of them. So there is that variety of circumstances that he was addressing in a letter like this. And we are facing changing circumstances in our own culture. It's been interesting. I've been watching this week the response to the Target corporations, making clear their position on their bathrooms and who's allowed to use what, and basically anything goes. You can use whatever bathroom you want. And it's been interesting to watch the Christian subculture in America respond to that. And some people have really expressed their moral disgust with this decision that Target has made. And, I've seen things like, selfie videos taken with dads and their daughters and explaining why they're not going to let their daughters use the bathroom in Target, all this kind of stuff. And, I understand what's going on there and trying to express it's based on a faulty worldview, and it's just a terrible situation. So I get that. On the other side of the fence, you also have other Christians who are looking at those Christians and saying, well, what did you expect? Target is a pagan corporation in a pagan nation, so we shouldn't be surprised that they're doing things like this. And so, wake up. It's like, this is the world we live in now. And, listen, being Christian in a world that isn't is hard. We're trying to walk through this. We're trying to navigate it. And it's not easy when a culture explicitly turns and values things that not only Jesus doesn't value, but that are directly contrary to what he calls us to. It's not easy. And as you and I both know, anything that isn't easy requires motivation to do it. That could be as simple as just your wife's going to yell at you if you don't get it done. Can I get an amen, brothers, on that one? Yeah. Cautiously looking over there. Okay. And or it could be just for the motivation could just be the sheer joy of it. I think of folks that love running and love running in marathons, and they have that disease, and yet in their mind, in their world, they do it because they want to, because there's this passion motivating them, and there's that love to go and to do that, and that's what's driving them. So it's a hard thing to run a marathon, but they're motivated to do it. The question this morning is, why bother being Christian in a world that isn't? As we get back to 1 Peter, he's going to give us some help. There are many answers to that, but we're going to get one specific one this morning that I think will help you. So if you have your Bible, find your way there. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to talk about why bother living for Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 17, but I'm going to start reading in verse 13. It's page 1014 if you're using a Bible from the chairs. And in the ESV, it's the same paragraph. Some translations have verse 17 starting a new paragraph. It's okay. Either way, we're fine. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 13 just so we have our bearing and we're aware of our surroundings, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 13 and then we'll lead up there to verse 17, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. There Peter writes this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Let's just pause right there at the end of verse 17. Again, getting verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." The main command is right in the heart of that verse. Conduct yourselves with fear during this time of exile. Peter starts off and he says, if you call him Father, who judges everyone impartially according to their works. there's this recognition that to be a Christian means that you call God Father. Of course, Jesus instructed us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name." We, as we think about God and relating to God, because of our faith in Jesus, we've become sons and daughters of God. And so there's this intimacy there where we do call him Father. We're a part of his family now. But Peter takes that imagery and he says, listen, if you call God Father, don't forget that your Father judges every single person impartially, right, according to their works, no matter what. Peter takes the long view here and he isolates one particular part of God's character, and that is God's, his impartial judging. And he says, let's just think about that for a second. You know, when it's all said and done, when someone dies or when Jesus returns, there will be a judging. And the believer will indeed be evaluated as will everyone else. Now, there's a crucial difference between a believer and an unbeliever, where a believer has an answer for their failures and for their faults in Jesus. So there's no fear of condemnation. But there is here a sober recognition by Peter that God is the judge, and he sees everything, and he's not grading on a curve. Right? So there's this kind of acknowledgement there. So he says, listen, if you think about the fact that God judges every person impartially, right, according to all that they've done, all that they've said, all that they've thought, right? Sobering, right? Let it sit for a second. It says, if that's you, then conduct yourselves in fear during your time in exile. Fear there, by some translations, is rendered reverent awe, which I think is close to the idea, but I wonder if maybe in that translation they're not just trying to duck the issue a little bit, that Peter wants us to recognize, wait a minute, that God should be feared. Not feared in the sense of fearing his condemnation. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes here in this passage. But feared in the sense that we recognize that God is the judge. And he is going to take all of our minutes and evaluate them. Did you realize that? That as a believer, when it's all said and done, that your life will be evaluated by the Father. And again, you don't have to fear condemnation, but there will be a recognition of this is the stuff you did that mattered and that lasted. And this is the stuff you did that was a waste of time. Also known as games on your smartphone. Right? Do not invite me to play Bedazzled or Bejeweled or whatever the latest game is. I do not want to play that game. All right? So let's just go in public on that. All right. So, right? Here's the deal. There will be an evaluation. Right? That's the point. And so he says, therefore, conduct yourselves in reverent awe. Sure. Fear. Sure. A healthy fear. A healthy fear that understands who God is and what he knows, not just about them, but what he knows about you and about me. Because what nobody else knows, he knows. And so there's this sobriety about conducting ourselves. And it's interesting, conducting, living, right? Your way of life, how you live, right? What you're doing. And he says, conduct yourselves in fear, right? That appropriate fear of God throughout your time in exile. And he uses that exile word, which because of all the recent stuff going on in Syria, we're a little bit more familiar with the idea of exile, somebody being kicked out of their home or forced to leave their home. And Peter says here of the believer, as he just said at the very beginning of the book, says you're in exile, you're sojourners here. You are not at home, right? New Jersey is not home. Can I get an amen, right? Your home is not your home. We're on the way somewhere. Our home is ultimately with God, and with unfettered access to him because of Jesus. That's when we should feel comfortable and at rest. In the meantime, we are walking in exile. And of course, the more a culture turns on Christians, right, the easier it is to recognize that we're in exile. And so he says, listen, live for Jesus. And crucially here in verse 17, living for Jesus means living with a healthy fear as God of God as judge. Living for Jesus means living with healthy fear of God as judge. We recognize who he is. He's the judge. And so that impacts the way we live. We have to start asking what matters most in our lives. And I was teasing about it earlier, but we do need to start asking, how much time am I wasting? Now, it is godly and biblical for us to have rest built into our schedules on a weekly basis. We need that, right? We need rest. We need to stop from work. We need to recoup. We need recreation. But our culture has turned recreation and leisure and entertainment into a god in and of itself. We've just got to start asking the question, wait a minute, how much is too much on all of that? Am I really doing what God has called me to do? Am I really making the best use of my breaths and of my efforts, of my dollars and of my minutes? We don't have to fear condemnation, but we have to recognize this truth, that it is entirely possible for a Christian to waste their life. You can repent and believe in the gospel, and yet through ignorance and through laziness and through just malnourishment spiritually, you can waste your life as a Christian. So Peter says, wake up, wake up. Conduct yourselves with fear during this time in exile, because you're not home yet. Maybe you need to ask the question, how are you doing with your minutes? How are you doing with your breaths? I was thinking of, and I didn't look it up, I couldn't remember if it was Charles Simeon or if it was William Wilberforce, but some British guy from the 18th century, all right, one of those two. In his life, he had a detailed record given, you know, and this is before your phone would track it for you, of all the ways he spent his minutes. And at the end of a given month, he would go back and he had these, you know, massive charts, and he would go through and evaluate the use of his time. And some of you are OCD and you're like, yeah, preach it, Pastor Ryan, you know. But the point was that he evaluated his use of time to ask the question, am I investing my time and energy in what matters most? Maybe we need to ask that question out of a realistic, healthy fear that understands that, listen, God judges all. And he knows how I'm spending my time. Now, it's not just about fear. Watch what Peter does in verse 18 as he keeps going. And he's talked about conducting ourselves with fear of God as judge throughout the time of your exile. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Okay, verse 18, they're right at the outset, knowing that you were ransomed. Because you know that you were redeemed or ransomed. That word ransom is a big word for us. It had two primary connotations in the first century. The first was the purchasing of the freedom of slaves in the Roman Empire. If you were a slave in the Roman Empire, stuck in a spot of slavery, either you were born as a slave or you had to sell yourself into slavery in order to pay a debt, which is very common, more than half the population were slaves. The point was you could buy your freedom or someone else. Some benefactor could buy your freedom and purchase you out of that condition of slavery. The second connotation is that of buying prisoners of war. Often in the first century, after a particular war or a battle, there would be prisoners of war on either side, and there would be a negotiation and a price set on how they would actually purchase the freedom of these prisoners of war to get them back home. Right? So either way, the idea is that you're not in a good spot, either being a slave or being a prisoner, and you were purchased out of that. You were redeemed. You were rescued. And there was a price that went with it. We have to understand that, first of all, we live for Jesus today because we know we are redeemed by Jesus. He has rescued us. In all of the connotations of that word that you have in your mind based on that information, whether it's slavery or being a prisoner, the point is you were rescued by Jesus. And that's not just something that happened in the past. That's something that has an ongoing impact on your life. That you are redeemed. It's not just that you were redeemed, but that you are redeemed. It's a new state of being. So he makes this argument in verse 18. You know, yeah, you live for Jesus. You conduct yourself, right? You live for Jesus because you know that you were ransomed. And from what? He says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now, we'll get to the second part there in a minute. But we were rescued or ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Thanks a lot, Gramps. All right? Appreciate that. What's he talking about here? He says this. Ways there is a reference to a way of life, just a thought process. In fact, it's the noun form of the verb to conduct yourself from verse 17. Okay, inquiring minds want to know. So there you go. So here's the deal. He says, listen, you were rescued out of, redeemed from, an empty, futile, a meaningless way of life that you inherited from either your family or from your culture, right? Either one of those two sources. And he's basically saying, listen, if your way of life isn't explicitly organized around the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, if your way of life doesn't seek to honor and glorify Jesus over and above all things, if he is not the center of your world and the decisions you make in that world, the stuff you say, things you do, what you think, right? If Jesus isn't the center of that, then it is empty. It's a waste. It's, in the ESV there, futile. It's just nothing. And we inherit that. We inherit that from our family sometimes. Our family passes down, you know, these ways of living that are Jesus-less. or our culture, right, may hand us down ways of life that are very patriotic and yet may not have anything to do with Jesus, and so they're deficient. And so there's this understanding that when you come to faith in Christ, you've been rescued and redeemed out of that. He called them ignorant passions last week in the passage, but here he just says, listen, it's just a way of life that's just empty and meaningless. And you were rescued out of that, redeemed out of that. You see, we live for Jesus because we know we are redeemed by Jesus. We're redeemed from futility, from a meaningless life, from empty thinking and empty living. Don't buy the nostalgia lie. The old days weren't that great. They really weren't. The traditions we inherit from our culture that aren't driven by love for God, they're empty. And we need to call them that. We need to recognize that's what they are. Right? We need to be honest about it. Maybe you need to ask that question. Do you really view yourself as being rescued from that futility and that emptiness? Do you need to be rescued from that? It's interesting, and this, the way Peter talks about it, it applies to two kinds of people that we often encounter in our lives. We'll encounter the believer in Jesus who's like the Apostle Paul, who has a very dramatic and powerful testimony. The Apostle Paul going around persecuting Christians, imprisoning them, seeking to execute them, right? And then he's redeemed from that, and, you know, some folks have that. They were drug dealers or, you know, they were involved in very sinful ways of living that are obvious, and then the Lord rescued them out of that. We praise God for that. Yeah, they were redeemed out of that futile way of living inherited from their forefathers. At the same time, some of us that grew up in Christian homes and we were, you know, taught the gospel at a very young age, and we came to faith maybe without a ton of drama, but both of those people, wherever you fall on that scale, both of those individuals were redeemed from the empty, meaningless way of life. One simply experienced it a little bit before they were redeemed out of it. The other maybe was rescued, before they experienced a lot of that. Either way, we're all redeemed from that. Right? We get that? And if Jesus hadn't redeemed us, we'd all be walking in that futile, meaningless, empty way of living. It's just a waste. Just a waste of time. Now, that's what we're redeemed out of, but it's not really the main point. Peter's trying to get to what accomplished that. So again, we live for Jesus because we know, in verse 18, that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What a powerful contrast. First of all, he says, you were redeemed out of here by a price. But it wasn't a price with perishable things such as, and what are the two examples he gives? Anybody? Can you just, in the ESV, what was it again? Silver and gold. Has anybody ever been told that to avoid, you know, losing value of your wealth in market fluctuations, you should invest in silver or gold? Right? Didn't somebody tell you that's the best bet, that rather than currency fluctuations in stocks, you should really be investing in silver and gold? I know I've been told that, and that's why I have gold teeth. Right? You know, standing back there. But I knew someone once, they might be in this room, they might not, no comment, who buried silver in their backyard. Right? What is the adjective, though, that he uses about silver and gold? He says that silver and gold is what? The ESV is perishable. Get out of here. Some people, some economists will tell you silver and gold are the best bet you can make financially in this world. And Peter says it's perishable. If the fire's hot enough, silver and gold will burn. That's the point. It's not going to last forever. People think, well, it's not going to last forever. He says, you were not redeemed, now purchased, right? Slave, being purchased your freedom. You weren't redeemed with this price of silver or gold or dollars, right? It's not a matter of financial value. You were redeemed with something far more valuable. He says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Like a spotless, pure lamb. And when he says that in verse 19, when he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he just, with a few words, just imported a whole truckload of Old Testament imagery into this passage. He's drawing on these commands in Exodus and Leviticus where God tells his people what to do when they sin, and they should make a sacrifice. But they shouldn't just sacrifice any animal, particularly with the lamb in certain cases. You shouldn't just sacrifice any lamb. You need to find a spotless, pure lamb because it's the most valuable. That's the idea. It's the best one. It would get you the best price on the market. It's the most valuable of all that you have. And he says that's the one that you should take and you should sacrifice in a couple of different given scenarios is when that comes up. again in Exodus and Leviticus. Well, here, Peter says, listen, Jesus is the Lamb. And that's repeated in other places, most notably, right, the Gospel of John, when Jesus shows up, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? He's the sacrificial Lamb who dies for us. Spotless and blameless, though, that's the point. Perfect. And it's His blood that was shed. When we're talking about the shed blood, we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's when He died, that blood that was shed was blood that had never participated in a sinful act. Think about that for a second. Jesus walked through all kinds of various circumstances. He had crazy family members. Just read the Gospels. He had crazy family members. Some of you do. I'm not going to say who, right? But some of you do. He had difficulties with the people He was working with. Are you kidding me? Have we met Peter? Right? All right? He had troubles with his enemies, you know, scheming and trying to plot his downfall, quite literally, successfully doing that. Right? He had all kinds, he had problems physically as he went through times of fasting where he faced severe hunger and thirst and all of this. I mean, he walked the earth. He experienced all of that. Never once did he utter a sinful word in response to any of those situations. Think about that. Never once was his gut reflex to think a thought that was sinful or wrong. He was perfect. Because he's fully God and fully man. That's a mysterious reality, and we don't understand all of that, but we know what it means. It means that his blood was more valuable than anybody's blood ever. And, you know, when Peter makes the point, he says, listen, you were bought. Oh, if you're a believer in Jesus, you were bought. You were bought out of that empty way of life. You were bought out of that and brought into now the family of God. You were bought into a meaningful existence for eternity, right? That's the contrast. But that price, it's beyond anything we can fathom as far as value goes. The precious blood of Jesus the Lamb, we can't value that. And as an analogy, you know, we often will, and rightly, will celebrate the sacrifice that those in our armed forces have made in wars in the past. On Veterans Day, we celebrate that. Even we'll talk about it on 4th of July, where we remember those that died so that we could live in a country like this where we have freedom to worship and enjoy the many freedoms that we enjoy. And that is a blessing from God. And we talk about the sacrifice that those individuals made, the blood spilled so that we could worship freely this morning. This is a good thing to honor that sacrifice. And we acknowledge that this freedom didn't come free. It was paid for with the blood of soldiers. And yet the blood of Jesus shed for our salvation is infinitely more valuable than the blood of those soldiers. That's how valuable your salvation is. That's how much it's worth for you to be a Christian. Why be Christian in a world that isn't? Why bother? Because of the value. Because of what it's worth. Because of what was done for you. To benefit you. See, we live for Jesus because we know we are redeemed by Jesus. We're redeemed from futility, and we are redeemed by His blood. By His blood. There's a weight to that. Think about it this way. Who would you be without Jesus? You know, which empty way of living appeals to you the most? Try to do that in your mind. Some of you don't have to imagine too hard. Some of us do. You know, try to figure out who would you be? What would you be chasing after? What would be your God of choice? Who would you be without Jesus? You see, we live for Jesus because we're redeemed by Jesus. And what a cost. And what a price. Now here's the thing. Often when you read in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, they start talking about Jesus, and it seems like the writers of these letters get distracted a little bit and they go off on these tangents and they get off the main point. They start, you know, talk about Jesus and they get sidetracked and talk about how great He is. And just, you know, that's what happens with Peter here. Verse 20, he's about to get off the main point, start talking about Jesus. Except that we know anytime you're talking about Jesus, you're on the main point, right? Can I get an amen on that? So there we go. So he's about to go off on a tangent a little bit here, but he starts talking about Jesus and he says, let's talk about Jesus for a second. So watch verse 20. He says this, it's not a new sentence in the original, it is in English, just to help us out. Verse 20, He, that's Jesus, speaking of Jesus, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, track back up there to verse 20. Speaking of Jesus again, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Let's just stop right there. What? Wait a minute. That's a big statement, all right? And anytime you have this word, verb to be foreknown or foreknowledge, when it's referring to God, it's not just talking about God's infinite knowledge of everything that is or was or could have been. It's talking about God's planning and purpose in knowledge. So it's not just that he knows all. It's that he has a plan and a purpose. And so Peter here transports us back to before the foundation of the world. That's the language like when the concrete was poured for the earth, okay? So we go back before that time. We're in eternity past now, which we're struggling to get to anyway because we have finite minds. But here we are, all right? We're in eternity past. And Peter tells us that God purposed and planned to save sinners through Jesus back then. So just sit with that for a second, right? All the way back then, before there was an earth, right? This is the plan of God. And that the second person of the Trinity has been a part of that plan from its inception. Right? That's his role. That's his passion and desire according to God's purpose and plan that he is going to rescue sinners from before the foundation of the world. But, he says in verse 20, he was made manifest now in these last days. Again, watch how he says it, verse 20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The last times are these times. Anything after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, that's considered the last times. Okay, this is it. There's not like another phase. Okay, this is the end of it. And then Jesus will return and kind of consummate the whole thing, and then we're done. All right, so that's what we're looking for. So there's no like second Messiah. There's no additional work that needs to be done as far as achieving our forgiveness or something like that. It is all there in Jesus. We're just awaiting that final kind of stamp, you know, victory, and then it's over. So these are the last days. And so he says, what was planned in eternity past came to fruition 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth, died for our sins, rose from the dead. Right? All that happened so that he was made manifest. But notice crucially the very end of verse 20, he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. It was for you. We have to individualize that pronoun here. Think about this for a second. I used this analogy in the first service. I will use it with fear and trepidation here in the second service. Okay? I did not know Lindsay in eternity past. Fair enough. All right, my beloved bride, who, by the way, I acknowledged I do not deserve, and her parents have been telling me that for years, and I agree. Okay, so that's just public statement of fact there. She's amazing. I don't deserve her. If she knew what she was getting into, she never would have said yes. All right, so that's just acknowledge that. All right, so but the point was, I met Lindsay at Master's College in the late 90s. Okay, before then, I didn't know her. It's not like I was making decisions about where I was going to go to school because I knew that's where Lindsay was going to be. If I had known, I would have. Right? If I'd known, I would have. But I didn't know. Because I didn't know her. I didn't know. And so, you know, those decisions, they didn't have anything to do with Lindsay. Think about this. God, in eternity past, whole thing, the whole plan, knew you. And the plan, the eternal plan of Jesus to rescue sinners out of emptiness and bring them into meaningful existence with forgiveness of sins, that plan had names attached to it. Yours. It's for your sake. I mean, I understand that these are kind of challenging theological concepts that Peter introduces, but he does it for a reason because, man, there's some bang in that. There's some impact there. Maybe you're here and you're just wondering if you matter. Well, you matter to God. You might not matter to your family. You might not matter to your friends at work or whoever, you know, whatever, but you matter to God. Because in eternity past, you were on his mind. Think about that. It was for the sake of you. Is your view of Jesus big enough? I think we're always tempted to just downsize Jesus, and we have this, you know, tiny little humanized version of him, and we don't recognize sometimes in the scripture we get these glimpses of how big and awesome and eternal Jesus really is. Maybe we just need that reminder. By the way, this truth that God foreknew Jesus and the plan of salvation and we were known in him and the whole plan, the whole thing, right? That little picture, that helps us with the wasting of our lives scenario. It just reminds us that for us to spend our lives consciously thinking, how can I work in a way that glorifies Jesus? How can I speak in a way that glorifies Jesus? How can I parent in a way that glorifies Jesus? How can I rest in a way that glorifies Jesus? Right? All of those things, Right? For us to do that, it's not us getting off the main track of our lives. That's us getting on the main track for eternity. Because it's always been about that. And in eternity in the future, that's all we're going to be celebrating, talking about. You see, we live for Jesus because we know we are redeemed by Jesus from futility by His blood. It is all about Him. And as He concludes in verse 21, He turns that corner and just reminds us of that blessing. He says, He's talking about us now. So, you know, for the sake of you who through Him, verse 21, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. You know what He's saying there? He's saying if there was no Jesus, you would have no relationship to God. Nobody comes to faith without Jesus redeeming them and rescuing them. Nobody comes to faith without Jesus intervening in their lives and causing them to see the reality of sin and value what He offers them. This is God's work. Salvation is a miracle. It starts with God. And so it's in Jesus that we are believers in God. It's in Jesus that we have faith. And He just reminds us there of the details. Yeah. He rose from the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that He gave Him glory, which is just a reference to that fact that after Jesus rose from the dead, He did ascend to the Father, and He was exalted and given the name that's above every other name, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. And He deserved that name, it was rightly His before, but He voluntarily laid it aside to come and to live for us on earth, and He got it back again at the end. It was all said and done. He's still the same Jesus. It says, you know, therefore, so that, kind of the result at the very end, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, we don't fear condemnation. Our faith and hope are in God because of Jesus. Why bother being Christian in a world that isn't? Because at the end of the day, it is all about Jesus. We're redeemed from futility. We're redeemed by His blood. But at the end here, we're redeemed for faith. It's not just that we're saved from something. We're saved to something. To a life of belief. Where we ask the question, what is what I'm about to do, or I'm about to say, or what I'm thinking have to do with Jesus, who died for my sins and rose from the dead? When we start living like that, now we understand, wait a minute, this is what it looks like to be Christian in a world that isn't. And when we see the value of our redemption, when we see what it's worth and what it costs to redeem us, we recognize not only is this worth my investment in the short term, this is worth my investment for eternity. That's why we should bother. See, we live for Jesus because we know we are redeemed by Jesus. As a Christian, your identity must be entirely bound up in who Jesus is. You can't evaluate your life, your career, your family, your school, relationships, finances, whatever, without reference to Jesus. He has to be a part of that conversation. And from the top to the bottom. And if He's not, then you're missing something. And maybe you've slipped back into that empty way of living. You see, if you do the hard work and maybe just stop and think and say, wait a minute, let's look at my life right now. In what ways am I living an empty existence? Just look for areas in your life that you don't ever think about Jesus with regard to. You know, often it's finances. We don't ever think about Jesus and our money. How am I going to spend my big tax return? Ask Jesus. Seriously. Look at the priorities you find in the Bible with regard to how you should use your money. Say, wait a minute, maybe I should ask that question. Right, what am I going to do with my vacation time? What am I going to do with this relationship? What am I going to do with my marriage or my parenting or all these things? Well, what does it have to do with Jesus? See, when we start thinking that way, again, that's when we're being Christian in a world that isn't. Because we understand the value in it. We live for Jesus because we are redeemed by Jesus. You know, we were talking about singing Amazing Grace, Corey explaining that, and the song was written by John Newton, who was a pastor in England again, there in the 18th century, and this is a guy who wrote the song as a pastor, but before he was a pastor, he was an apprentice on a slave ship, and then he was actually a slave ship captain for a while, where he was actually trafficking in human lives, you know, capturing slaves, buying them on one market, and then going and selling them in another market. And I think it was Tomlin or whoever wrote that little chorus we sang, you know, my chains are gone, I've been set free. There's a little homage there to John Newton's life, that he actually, you know, saw the difference that was made in coming to faith in Christ, so much so that he renounced the slave trade and was at least indirectly responsible for that being abolished in the British Empire. So my point is just to say this. Here's a guy who recognized what happened to him in regard to being ransomed and delivered. And it changed him. And there's no slave ship captains in the room this morning. Praise God for that. But there are folks who are struggling to live for Jesus on a daily basis. Why bother? Because he redeemed you. And because it cost more than you could ever imagine. It's worth that much. It's God's eternal plan. He's called you not just from futility, but he's called you to faith. And he's done it by virtue of the blood of the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. That's the call on your life. We live for Jesus because we are redeemed by Jesus. That's why we bother. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, we pause this morning. We thank you for these precious verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1 that remind us of the motivation for living our lives as set apart believers for you. Lord, we know we need help in this, and we thank you for the truths that Peter just reminds us of here. We thank you for this instruction that we should conduct ourselves in fear during our time in exile because of who you are as judge. Lord, we rejoice that we need not fear condemnation because of Jesus, but we recognize that our lives do matter, and you've called us to invest them in what matters most. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see, to know that you have redeemed us, that you've rescued us out of this futility, the ways of living that are Christless, that we inherited from our family or from our culture or whatever. And Lord, you've called us to faith, to a new way of living, of believing you and trusting in you. And you did it not with anything perishable, but with the eternally valuable blood of your Son. Lord, help that to impact us. Lord, I pray as we struggle to believe you with regard to how to live with our finances and with how to relate to our families, Lord, and how to get our work or our school done. Lord, give us wisdom with our words, with our attitudes, Lord, the things that we do. Lord, help us to make good use of our time. And all this, Lord, because we know why it matters. We know why we should bother. We thank you that you have foreknown this plan of salvation, Lord, from eternity past, and that we're a part of it, and we praise you for that. Lord, we ask that you would help us on the ground as we walk out of here. Give us grace that we would be able to understand and see clearly where we need to grow. Convict us of our sin again by your Spirit, we ask. In the name of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for us, we pray. Amen.